Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he, who was betraying him, gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple, preaching and teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Thank you. You may be seated.
In John chapter 3, the declaration is this is the judgment that light came into the world. What light does is it exposes things. Why is it that people have a difficult time listening to the Word of God, opening the Word of God up? What I think part of it is that we don't really even have the hunger for it, but beyond that, I think because the Word of God is so convicting. It's like light. It exposes darkness, and nobody wants to be exposed. There's an interesting passage there in John chapter 3 as it tells us that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, verse 17, but that the world through him might be saved. It's hard to imagine that God would be able to convict our hearts without condemning us on the spot. But Jesus, as he comes to earth, does that very thing. It's exposing without condemnation. And it is literally the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that which we preach. As we begin to preach the Word of God, what the Word of God does, I hope for you, is it begins to expose the areas of your life in which you have gone astray, you're doing what is wrong, and God begins to convict the heart. If you'll take a moment and look with me in Hebrews, we're reminded of that very fact, as in Hebrews it begins to describe in chapter 4 the power of God's Word. Read it with me if you'll look with me in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The statement is this: "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able," listen to the phrase, "able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That gets pretty deep. I mean, we're not talking about dealing with surface issues. People will say things on the surface, "Well, I know I have a problem with this." You know, usually when I hear someone say that, I go, "Yeah, but I'm sure there's a deeper problem than that." That's the problem you're willing to admit. But there is an intention that goes far deeper than that. See, I mean, a person may say to themselves, "Well, I just want everybody to be happy and I want everybody to get along." And really the intent or the motive may be, "I not only want to be in control, but I want everybody to like me." But God knows and sees all the intentions of the heart. And the question is, how in the world can these be exposed? Well, I guess, he could give the pastor telepathic ability, and I could just read all your minds, and then I could just stand up here and just point them out to you. But there is an easier way, and probably a way that is less condemning, and that is that just preach the word. Let the word of God begin to do the exposing as light begins to be shown, and then the hearts of man begin to be revealed. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says to the church, he says, "You once were darkness, but now you're light. Therefore, walk as children of light. And don't be partakers of evil deeds, but even expose them." Now, what he's talking about in the text is not going around telling everybody they're doing wrong, because light doesn't do a whole lot of talking. But what light does is it does a lot of shining. And this is why Scripture will say, "Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify God in heaven." The transforming power of the light of Jesus Christ is that which convicts the heart. And it convicts the heart to such a degree that in 1 Corinthians 14:24, he'll even talk about the gift of prophecy and how those who prophesy or speak forth the words of God is really what he's talking about. Those who speak forth the word of God really display and really produce a form of conviction in the lives and hearts of people. And he uses the word conviction within the passage. Psalms chapter 19, verse 12, the psalmist goes, "Who can discern his errors?" But he says the word of God enlightens the eyes. As we've been going through Matthew chapter 26, what we've been talking about is how the kingdom of God is repulsive to the flesh. And what's interesting to me is it's not as much about Jesus condemning people as it is about him revealing issues in their life. It's as if somebody came and lied to you, and instead of saying you're a liar, the person would say something like, "Are you really being truthful with me?" You begin to stimulate the conscience rather than condemn and shun. And it is an inviting place in which Christ begins to speak to each and every person. Because the fact of the matter is, like the psalmist says, we have a tendency to deceive ourselves. We have a tendency to cover and to hide. And before long, we really begin to fool even ourselves that everything is okay. I mean, the heart of man, as Jeremiah would say, is desperately sick. We can't really know what we're thinking, or even if we're thinking right. I mean, we believe that there is this way that seems right to us. But is it possible that that very way, as Proverbs would say, would be the way that leads us to death? I mean, could we be that self-deceived? So the value of the Word of God is that it begins to expose these things in a way that you mean I can admit it and lightning not strike me? And Jesus says, "I already know it, and I haven't." And you begin to see the grace of God revealed in this passage. As we've gone through Matthew chapter 26, we see that this kingdom of God works very differently, and it becomes a threat to our sense of power and prestige, our desire for those things. And it is an assault upon our own personal goodness, because God begins to reveal the nature of our own hearts and all the things that God is telling us to do, in the sense that he's saying you have to take up your cross and follow me, are repulsive to our personal desires of the flesh. And yet the kingdom says, come, come. By the time we come to this passage, we see those that are still thinking wrong. And Christ, in his mercy and in his grace, does not set out to condemn them, but to expose the error of their ways so that they might come to the kingdom of light. We come to this passage, and there are three groups of people, and I would say that at one time in my life, if not multiple times in my life, I have identified with all three groups of people. I know that the tendency will be in all of our lives to say, "I wouldn't do that." But why don't you let that go and just admit that we would all, given the right circumstances, fall into these ploys and into this way of thinking that really is erroneous. God will deal with three different groups, and I want you to, I think you have on your sheet, three different lines in which you can actually list them. I'm going to list them for you, and then we're going to go and look at them as Jesus begins by his word to reveal, to unveil, to expose the problem without condemning the soul. And it is God's grace that he is even at this juncture calling. In Matthew chapter 26, as we look at verses 47 through 56, we're going to see three groups of people. The first is going to be, we're going to see deceivers. Deceivers. The second group of people that we're going to see are those that I would call deliverers. They see themselves as deliverers. We're on the rescuer, so to speak. And the third and the last group of people would be the dissenters, those that are going to go against what things are, the things that are going on. They're going to take up their vigilantism, and they're going to make things right. We'll call them dissenters. In each of these groups that Jesus begins to deal with, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 47, and I would just ask you to do at least this. At least allow the Word of God to shine some light on your soul so that God can heal us from these erroneous thoughts. And you would say to yourself, well, why should I be worried if I'm a deceiver or a deliverer or a dissenter? And I would say, because in every case, these are not only hurtful towards God, they're destructive to you. And we're going to point out those particular areas. As we begin in verse 47 and we look through verse 50, we see the first one, the deceivers. This is Judas. And what's interesting is it is in the setting of verse 46, in which Jesus then is in the garden and he's saying to his disciples after praying, arise. The one who's going to betray me comes. What's interesting about this is that all along, Judas has worked very hard at trying to be secretive. His subterfuge and his hiding and his, you know, going around in every nook and corner. I mean, he's got, in his mind, he's got God fooled. All the way through in the Gospels, and in particular, as you look at Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, verse 64 and verse 71, as you go into John chapter 13, at least three times, Jesus makes mention of the fact that I know this man, Judas, will betray me. In fact, in Matthew, if you look with me in chapter 26, he'll state, if you back up into verse 21, and as they were eating at the meal, he says, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, each one of them began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who betrayed me. He identifies him. Now, my point is that up to this point, Judas has really been secretive. And what's even more ironic is, even after Jesus does this identification and states these very words, betray me, Judas is still sneaking around. He's going in the garden, and he's going to tell those that he sold into the hands of the Pharisees, he's going to tell them, I'm going to kiss him. He'll never suspect, nobody will ever suspect that I'm the one that betrayed him. Jesus has already made it clear he knows all these things. Deceivers have a real problem, and that is their thought is that they're deceiving everybody else, but the fact of the matter is that deception is deceiving them. Because their thought is that they're not only getting away with murder, it's going to be beneficial. Things are going to go well. And by living in this darkness, in this lie, well, I mean, cheaters really do prosper. I'm convinced of that. They began believing their own lie. And that's one of the greatest dangers. As we look at the passage, we begin to see that this self-deception only fools themselves. Jesus had made it very clear. He knows what's going on. And while he was still speaking, verse 47. Now, once again, I want you to look at verse 46. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He can even tell you when he's coming. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas. So here you have the disciples. Judas comes out. Who do you think? He is at hand. Judas walks. Who do you think? Okay. So while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs and chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss. Why didn't you just go, there he is right there, that's the one. No, we're going to follow this, the whole deceitful thing, all the way to the end. Behold, the one whom I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus. He said, hell, Rabbi. Judas, really, you're acting? And kissed him. Jesus, in a very simple phrase, begins to expose the error of his ways. He doesn't say to him, which I guess some of us would say, you should not betray people. He doesn't say that. Had every right to. Of course, that was axiomatically true. But he turns to him and he says, I know why you're here, and you need to do it quickly. I mean, would that not, do you feel that piercing inside? Read the passage to me. Jesus said to him, oh yeah, I forgot that one little word, friend. I can't think of a word that would be more convicting to a betrayer than friend. Didn't you say you loved me? As the psalmist says, you know, I can understand somebody that was my enemy, but it was somebody that sat at my table and ate food with me and fellowship with me. And now they want to see me dead? They sold me for 30 pieces of silver? Friend. You begin to realize that it does not take condemnation to operate on people's hearts. It just takes truth. And God in his grace begins to reveal the heart of man. Those that say, as scripture says, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? I mean, there are times that, you know, people do the wrong thing and they abandon people, and sometimes just a simple word, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? What happened? Jesus said to him, friend, what you do, do it. Do what you've come to do. And they came and laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 29, if you just take a moment and turn there with me. It begins to reveal that same heart that deceives itself. And that deception is, I can fool God. Do you really think so? Isaiah chapter 29 talks about the fact that man says a lot of stuff that he really doesn't mean. And I think this is probably one of the most upsetting things to God. We hear again, we've come to the time of Christmas and people, you know, celebrate things and say things that, in fact, I oftentimes see people that I know have denied the deity of Christ. I know that they've denied the legitimacy of our Savior and what Christianity is all about, and yet they still sing the Christmas songs. And I say to myself, could anything be more disingenuous? Isaiah chapter 29 reads this way in verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, they honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition and learned rote. Just a bunch of words that they have learned. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wonderfully marvelously. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be concealed. Now watch verse 15. Woe to those. To who? Read it with me. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, How can you do that? How can you hide your plans from God? Those whose deeds are done in a dark place, they say, who sees? Who knows? Well, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as the equal with the clay? That what is made, should it say to the maker, did he not make me? Or who has formed him to say, who formed it? He is not understood. Scripture is telling us that God, who made the ears, does he not hear, as it will go on to say? He who made the eyes, does he not see? It's a strange thought that somebody would think in their brain that they could actually fool God. This self-deception actually then causes them to perceive not only that what they're doing is going to cause something better than what God could do, but is almost even affirming that both God does not exist or that he doesn't care. We find that in Psalm chapter 10, if you take a moment to turn there with me. Psalm chapter 10, which reiterates this thought in people's hearts. In fact, it says in verse 3, the wicked boast of his heart's desire, and he curses God and he spurns him. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. His judgments, well, actually, God's judgments are high. They're out of his sight. He can't see, nor does he perceive God would judge or do what is right. He says to himself, and I want you to look in verse 6, because this is self-deception. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Nothing bad will happen. He deceived himself. He lurks around, verse 9, in hiding places. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He says to himself in verse 11, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise. Why has the wicked spurned God? Verse 13. Unfortunate it is that man perceives. There are deceivers that actually feel like they can fool God. And it's such a strange passage because here to the very end, Judas is still covering up. When God has made it very clear, I know who you are. I know why you're doing it. I even know when you're coming. And Judas is still hiding. One of the problems of self-deceit is it puts you on this path that won't let you turn around. You begin to believe the lie that you have formed, this lie that cheaters do prosper, I can get away with it, and I'll be happier for doing it. And you've bought into it. In fact, Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 3 that, you know, man begins to think in verse 11 that because he gets away with something that he can increase in evil. And I would say to you, like Paul in Romans chapter 6, so how is evil making you happier? I mean, if you were just to pull everybody together that steals and kills and hurts people and tricks people, you were to pull them all together, and I guess my question would be, is it possible that it would be a happy bunch? That they would just be rejoicing together, that it would be a time of singing and everybody would just get along? These people aren't happy. They've deceived themselves that because they're not happy, if they just get more of what they're getting, that they'll be happier. And the fact of the matter is that none of this has been working all along. Judas will go out and hang himself. He'd come into an irreversible path, self-deception, that wouldn't let him turn back. And though he saw all these things, don't lie to yourself. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And your deception from God or to yourself, it's only going to hurt yourself. Don't be deceived. You'll reap corruption. The second person that we see is Peter, and we are endeared to this man because, well, I mean, this is a man that we feel attached to because he loves the Savior. But he has an erroneous view, and Christ is going to begin to reveal to him just how he doesn't want to go down that pathway. We pick up in verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword. He was prepared. He was ready. He obviously had one with him. And he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." It's a small phrase. Let me put it this way. You don't want to live this way, do you? You don't want to die this way, do you? Some people spend all their lives trying to correct and save the world, and they only find bitterness and death. Their thought is, I'm going to deliver people. I'm going to save people. You know, it's a good idea. It's a wonderful thought. Moses had that idea and thought, and he ended up killing a guy. And God says, okay, I'm going to take 40 years to train you right. Because people aren't delivered by killing them. There's another way to deliver. And as you go through Scripture, you begin to realize that God has been training all of us all along to think differently. His statement is, if you look in verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you think if something needed to be done that I would have done it? Don't you think that if something needed to be done, I could have done it? How then shall Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" You see, the error of deliverers is that they're coming from their perspective that somebody's going to have to rescue if anybody's going to be rescued. And what they think wrong is that God needs their help. It's one of the great errors that permeates Christianity. It is the great error that created the Crusades, which God never ordained. It is man declaring himself as a savior of types, in which he will come alongside and rescue. You know, our salvation is not about our ability to rescue people. Our salvation is about God's power to rescue that person. And we are bringing people to him, and we are saying, come see him. People have so many problems, and they oftentimes come to us, and they want to talk to us, and they want to get into great depths. And let me tell you everything about me. I said, wait a minute. I can save you a lot of trouble. I know someone that can heal you without you telling me everything about yourself. I know someone that knows everything about you already. I can't fix you, but I know someone who can. And so many times we find ourselves in a position of frustration and anxiety and disappointment because of the fact that we've taken on something that we were never called to do. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 43, verse 11, there's only one Savior. Only one. Yeah, in fact, throughout Isaiah, it'll state, there's only one Savior, there's only one who is righteous, there's only one Redeemer, there's only one who controls, there is only one who sustains, and by the way, there's only one Creator, and it's not you. It's God. And he has sent his Son to rescue. Behold, unto you is born this day the Savior. The Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We try to help people solve their problems, and we leave the Savior out of it. And I think one of the great problems of that is that we are bringing undue stress and anxiety upon ourselves. We are setting ourselves up for disappointment. We are setting ourselves up for failure because we have this unrealistic expectation that we are going to fix the problem. And God says, step aside. The Bible tells me that God is the one who sustains and rescues and redeems. No man can by any means redeem his brother, Psalm 49 says. God declares in Psalm chapter 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not ask you. I own the cattle on a thousand hill. All are mine. In Psalm 104, it's a great text in which it begins by saying, he sends forth the rain. He gives drink to every beast. It is God who causes the grass to grow. He causes the moon for its seasons. It is God in which all life waits to be fed. I recognized this when my wife had me put out a bird feeder in our backyard. And so I put out a bird feeder. Of course, your wife asks you to put out a bird feeder. What do? Put out a bird feeder. So we put out a bird feeder, and we're putting in this bird feed, and birds are starting to come. Boy, they're so happy, and I'm so proud of myself. And then, of course, certain weeks I forget to put the food in. And from time to time, you can hear the birds get a little upset at you. You know, they just give you a little bit of attitude. And so you get it in, and then we began to realize that we were also feeding mice. And so that wasn't a good thing either. So we said, well, maybe we better stop doing that. And so I stopped feeding, and I got fussed at for a while by the birds. But after a while, I realized they're still being fed. That's amazing. Those birds are still eating. Who feeds them? How did that happen? God says, I've been doing all this thing. And if you read a little bit further in Psalm 104, he says, and if I were to breathe in my spirit, all life would cease. And if I were to breathe out my spirit, life would be created. And yet we think we can deliver. We can help God out. Ministry is not us helping God out. It is us being given the privilege to work alongside of the Creator, the Sustainer, the Deliverer of souls. And God gives us, if it were, a front row seat many times in watching a person get delivered. I've had that seat from time to time. Oh, he allows me to share the gospel, which is his word, which he promised will not return void. He allows me to scatter the seed, which brings forth produce and fruit. But he allows me to sit there and he says, now watch. You're going to watch life come up out of death. And I go, wow. It's always such a wonderful seat. But I realize I didn't save that person. In fact, what's even more ironic is oftentimes the person that I witness to many times will go off, go their own way. I won't hear from them in weeks, months, sometimes year. And then I'll get a letter or a call from them. You remember you shared Christ with me? Yes. I received the Lord today. And it's that subtle hint of God going, I rescued him for you. And God allowed me to have the front row seat. The problem with being a deliverer is it brings undue anxiety and stress upon you. It is not up to you to save people. God says, my sheep hear my voice and they come. I'm going to save them. I'm going to rescue them. It is your responsibility to proclaim the truth. But think about the joy that that robs when you think it's up to you. And how you begin to pressure people and you begin to force people and you pull out that old sword and instead of planting the word like seeds, you begin shooting it like bullets. And your thought is, well, I'm going to knock them dead so they can receive Jesus. It just doesn't work that way. Relieve yourself of the anxiety, of the tension, of the stress that comes with being a deliverer. Let God do that. That's his job. How then shall it be that Scripture be fulfilled? Such comforting words. How will I do my plan if you get in my way? It's going to be done. We're on schedule. I'm rescuing people. And I'm so glad that, you know, Jesus didn't take Peter's help, because if he did, he would have never saved me. If we look at the last group, it's the dissenters. These are the ones that come with the clubs and, boy, they're going to change the world. We've all been there, right? We're going to change the world. How are you going to do that? Well, we're going to make it right. We're going to make the world right. How are you going to do that? Well, we're going to break the law. And by breaking the law, by disobeying authority, and by doing the wrong thing, we're going to make the world right. Okay, I don't know how that's going to work. It says in verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the multitudes, see how he turns to each group individually? He spoke to Judas. He speaks to Peter. Now he turns to the multitudes. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? The word that he uses for robber in the Greek in this particular text is not your normal everyday pickpocket. It is a person that is really defined. In fact, the word is used again, I think, in John 18 and verse 40, which it is the word that is used to describe Barabbas. The word is that which describes somebody and defines somebody that rallies and forms mobs to take from people. And so it's kind of an insurrectionist, a person that comes in and tries to control the situation by a mob mentality. We're going to make things right by doing this. And he says, what do you think I'm trying to take from you? Do you think I'm trying to form a mob to take from you? Is this why you needed so many people to come and get me? Because me and the 12, we were trying to think of a way to take stuff from you? Is that what you were doing? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, but you didn't seize me then. But all this has taken place, the scripture of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all his disciples left and fled. The passage reminds us that there's a group of people that are convinced that they are the masters of their own destiny. They are forming their mob. They take matters into their own hands. They take control. And they set out to make things right, albeit by breaking the law, but they set out to make things right, only to find themselves in a very strange situation. You see, the strange situation that they find themselves is that though they think they're in control, they find themselves under another one's control. Jesus says what he says for a purpose of conviction of their hearts, and I want you to see what he says in the text, and I want you to note it very well. His statement is, every day, verse 55, I used to sit in the temple teaching, and yet you did not seize me. That's an interesting statement, and the statement is for the purpose of helping them to compare. Why are you doing it today? What makes today different? I mean, I was by myself in the temple. You outnumbered me in the temple. Here I'm in the garden. I at least have 12 guys with me. Why would you do it today? And you know, dissenters are thinking, well, you know, I'm a free thinker. I'm doing my own thing. You know, this whole type of the vigilantism and godly crusades, and we're going to make things right, that mob rule, and we're going to fix things. And you just keep getting more people to come on your side so you can fix it. And you go, now we're controlling our destiny. And Jesus turns to him and he goes, so why do you think you're doing it today? And I can see some of them going, I don't know, George, why are we doing it today? Someone looking, I don't know. I thought it was your idea. No, it wasn't my idea. Why are we doing it today? Jesus says, do you think maybe you with have all your big ideas are being manipulated by another force? You think you're in control? You know, when man begins to go out on his own and he says, well, I'm going to fix things, You know where he's putting himself? He's putting himself in the realm of being a pawn. And soon someone else, far greater, far more powerful than him, is going to be controlling. Ahab was thinking to himself, look, I don't want to hear what God has to say. And God turns to those in heaven and he goes, so who's going to deceive him? And the passage there in Kings is that a demonic being goes, I'll deceive him. And the passage is really making reference to somebody that is receptive to believing anything. In fact, the word that's used in the Hebrew is somebody that's open to any idea. And in the context, Ahab's got to swallow the idea that despite the fact that he has very few troops compared to the enemy, despite the fact that God has already said you're not going to win, despite all of the evidence, he's going to go, I think we may whip this thing. And the Bible calls that open to deception. Oftentimes defines it as what we applaud as an open mind. I oftentimes hear people say, well, I'm open to anything. Are you sure? I don't think that's smart. Open to anything? Yeah. In Proverbs, a wise person is a person that has two heads in his mind. And you open your door, to things that are good. And then you shut this door so it stays in there. But when it's evil, you keep both doors shut. So you don't let the doors open. Or anything good or anything bad can come in and begin to control you or take control of your life, because that would be, well, that would be unguarded and unwise for you to do that. The world will call that open-mindedness. God would call that stupid. And so when we see people that perceive themselves as the ones that are going to make something new, of course, like we said, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, or they're going to devise something that is going to be a novel idea, God says, look, if you're going against authority, if you're going against truth, if you're going on your own, though you think you're controlling this, there's probably another force that's telling you what to do and when to do it. And though you think that you're going to bring about good, the very thing you think you're going to do is going to bring the opposite effect. They find themselves fighting against God. Who do you think got them to do that? We open ourselves up to a lot of problems. And because we don't want to take correction, you know, the Bible says that God works in the realm of authority. Romans 13, all authority is ordained by God. But who wants to listen to authority? Mob, that's far faster way to deal with things. And our thoughts are, we're doing something good. To the deliverer, his thoughts are, I'm doing something good. To the person that's deceiving, I'm doing something better for myself. I'm at least getting ahead in life. But it is all working the very opposite. And God is calling out to us and he says, look, let the word of God shine upon your heart and listen to what I'm saying. What you're doing is destroying friendships. What you're doing is building anxiety and stress in your life that is undue. What you're doing is putting yourself as a pawn to a force that you cannot control. Let the word of God shine in your heart and let God convict you of your wrong thinking. For we have all at one time been deceivers, deliverers, and dissenters. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to forgive us. We thank you for your graciousness and that you have not sent down lightning from heaven to condemn us. For Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But how wonderful that instead of lightning came light. And that light exposed the deeds of darkness. And in your kindness and in your graciousness, this very day, you have revealed to us erroneous thinking in our hearts. We don't have to be honest. We don't have to be truthful. We don't have to be genuine. We don't have to be real about our faith. We can say things that we don't mean as long as it accomplishes what we want it to. The deception is okay. Cheaters do prosper. But you remind us in a very subtle way, in a very kind way, in a very gracious way. Yeah, but cheaters can't have friends. People who lie can't have relationships. I mean, you got your money. But where's the relationship? You have convicted our hearts. You have reminded us of all the frustrations of our life in which we have tried to manipulate and tried to rescue people. We have worn ourselves out. And we overlooked one simple erroneous thought. We are not the Savior. We cannot change the heart. Let the Word of God shine upon the darkness of that place and purge you of those things that would easily beset you. Those things that would take you down a wrong path in which you would, in pride and arrogance, say, I can go around this thing. I can do it myself. I can make things happen if I just bring enough people into it. I'll be in control. Yet God is trying to save you from an evil that would so easily take you in and control your life, that would cause you to go against a Creator who loves you. Where are you? We're all wrestling with these things, but perhaps in particular, you have identified with one. And perhaps in particular, the Word of God has shone in your heart. Now the choice is yours. You can shun this because it certainly is something that works against the flesh. It doesn't make you look good because you were wrong. But it will deliver you out of the domain of darkness and put you into the realm of the beloved Son. And you'll realize, God wasn't looking for me to be right. He was looking for me to admit that I need Him. How hard is that? You pray a sunny place.
While passing through this world of sin and others your life may view, be clean and pure without. Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story, be faithful let others see Jesus in you.
Father, we come before you today, and we admit that we see things wrong. We're thinking wrong. Some of us are well-intended, others for erroneous and nefarious reasons we have gone astray. But you are shining the light on us. It's your word that is speaking to our hearts. So Lord, I would ask that you change us. Point out the sin that easily is besetting me and weighing me down and robbing me of life. Cleanse me, as the psalmist would say. Lord, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for you, that we would no longer walk in deception, but in truth, that we would no longer lie to ourselves, see ourselves as the deliverer, are the one that's going to change everything, but as you. We ask that even this week we will proclaim your glory, your majesty, your power. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If I could please ask if there's anybody, we have a blue, what I call a piano dolly, and it's been misplaced and or can't locate it. If you've happened to seen it, if you could let me know, we need to use it here in the next week. It's a flat piano bella, or like a dolly with four wheels on it. So this is kind of directed more to the men of the church. So thank you very much.